Good evening, everybody. We're going to be on page 9 of your syllabus. So if you'll get that out and get ready, we'll commence to begin. Shall we join in prayer, please? Our Father, we who have the privilege and blessing of teaching so greatly appreciate these concentrated weekends where we can have a continuum of concentration on certain of your biblical information that you would have us know. So we give you thanks for that. And I give you thanks for every believer that's here and pray your maximal blessing this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in this session, which I feel is one of the great opportunities to cover material that is such a critical to our understanding of the flow of Scripture. On this page, I have 5 key characteristics of the book of Acts. Now, you'll find most of this material in my 4-volume commentary, which actually has 464 or something like that pages in 4 volumes exegetically examining every verse in the book of Acts. And we disseminate them freely on from our website. So you can always reach us off our website and get that series if you want to. But all of this material is in there somehow. But of course, it's in written form. And this is in oral form plus written form. So this session, I feel, is one of our most important relative to the book of Acts. And it deals with 5 key characteristics of the book of Acts, the first of which Acts is an historical sequel to the Gospels, and as such, it provides the background for other New Testament books. Okay? So your blank is to fill in is the word historical. It's like the guy was talking to his friend and said, every time I have trouble with my wife, she gets historical. And the guy said, you mean hysterical? And he says, no, historical. She keeps digging up some of the problems from the past. Of course, none of you ladies do that, so it's not, okay. So this is historical that I have to think in terms of chronology. This is the way I'm built. And I'm always wondering as I'm reading the Old Testament, what the heck is going on over in Babylon when this is happening in the Old Testament? And same thing in the New. So what we're trying to evidence here is that sequel. We'll have more to say about the gospel in point 2. But your chart goes something like this. Jesus went up after his how many day ministry postgraduate course to the disciples? 50. Just think of Pentecost, Penta 50. And he taught them for 40 days and he was taken up to heaven. So in 10 days after, Pentecost happened. Now for years, historians dated that AD 30. And Howie Hendricks at Dallas Seminary wrote a book and he tried to prove it's AD 33. Did a pretty good job. So we know it's was sometime between 30 and 30 AD. These are accepted dates, potential dates of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. Where did we get the AD from? What does AD stand for? I wish there were high school kids. Are there high school? No, no. Is there somebody in high school that tells me where we got that from? Anybody? What does it stand for? Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of our Lord. Anno Domini. Where'd that come from? Surely Emperor Tiberius and his followers didn't make up the name, because they were chronologically in what sequence? In the year of Rome. So they had their own chronology. And the Babylonians had their own chronology. And the Jews had their own chronology. Well, here's how it happened. There was a guy named Dionysius Exiguus. And he was a monk in Rome in the late 5th century, around 480, something like that. And the bishop of Rome asked him to make a Christian chronology. And I don't know how he did it or on what basis he did it. I don't remember that. But he screwed it up. Because if you're going to have the year of our Lord as 30, where would the beginning be? What would be the beginning? Zero. Right? You got to start with 1, 2, 3, 4, right? Somewhere. And he started with the wrong zero. So it became established much later in Christian circles that Jesus could not have been born before 4 BC because of the reign of what's-his-face in Israel who sought to kill the baby Jesus. We know the fixed dates of that. So as soon as you associate it with what the text says, you say, wait a minute, Exiguus didn't get it right. So if the ministry of Jesus was 33 years, he would have been born 3 BC. So in general, if you study properly the life of Christ or church history, you will find that he is dated somewhere between 3 BC, his birth, and 7 BC. Somewhere in there between those two. So Dionysius Exiguus had it all wrong. But regardless, we know that we estimate his life on the basis of the number of Passovers that he attended to as a in his ministry. Now, I want to show you something of the New Testament, and this is a Harmony of the Gospel by A.T. Robertson, and this is your pastor's, this is his copy. So that tells you something how really old he is, and he's been to the fountain of youth, so he looks young, but I'll tell you what, this book is 3 times as old as he is. Don't put that in your notes. So what is a harmony of the gospel? A harmony of the gospel tries to take the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, right? And they give a synopsis of the life of Jesus. So the synoptic gospels, the author of a harmony seeks put in parallel columns where these three writers are dealing with whatever Jesus did. For instance, the feeding of the 5,000, if I remember, is in all four. I might be wrong about that, but I seem to remember that. Okay? Now I want to show you something. Okay? This is the life of our Lord Jesus Christ from the time he was born until the time he began his ministry. This is the life of Christ during his ministry. 3 years. And the most of this deals, I'm sorry, there's something, I don't have the thickness there, with the last week of his life. Now, does that tell you something about what the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize? He's not minimizing anything. He just wants to emphasize something. And guess what it is? The last week of Jesus' life. Because that is the basis of the gospel, when he is arrested and tried and crucified. So I think that's telling. And meaningful. So here we are. We're starting with his death. And actually, we're starting with his resurrection, aren't we? You notice the arrow? Is that an arrow? Yeah. He goes up, and 10 days later, the Holy Spirit comes down, and you have the beginning of the church. Now, the first fixed date. Now, isn't this interesting? The whole Roman Empire is functioning, and you got the various Caesars and so on, and the wars, and they got this problem and that problem. But down in a little place that's 60 to 90, in some place 120 miles long, the eternal Son of God is dying on a cross. And he has given his disciples a commission to preach the gospel throughout the whole Roman Empire. So it doesn't make any headlines anywhere except in heaven. So we don't have a fixed date. We have to rationalize how it came about, but minimally 11 years transpire until Herod Agrippa's death, and we do know when that was. So take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 12 and verse 20. Okay? And in your Bible, if you have somewhere about Herod, the first verse. Now about the time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So James was one of the 12, and the evil motivation of Herod ended his life. So if you mark your Bible, mark this Herod number one. So he's Herod the king, Herod Antipas number one. He will have a successor, of course, or Herod Agrippa. Not Herod Antipas. Herod Agrippa number one. So if you look at the end of this discourse, because it's interrupted by Peter being released from prison, the subject goes back to that Herod in verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's personal aide their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. In other words, Rome, in one way of controlling some of these removed territories, made them dependent on Rome. So he provided them food. Verse 21. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of man." And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, fortunately, Josephus, this turncoat Jew who sides with Rome after AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, he records vividly in his historiography this event. Worth reading. It just parallels everything you have in Scripture. So you have a document outside of Scripture that speaks of a historical reality that's in Scripture. This is how we often date Old Testament paragraphs, because we have Cyrus the Great, we have various invasions of Israel, and we know exactly when they were by historical data outside of Scripture. I just like this because I guess, I don't know why. I'm so interested in history. I spent 7 years getting a doctorate degree that usually takes three. Driving to Boulder, the University of Colorado was just a mess when I went. But the guy I worked under, listen to this. I'm on a ski slope and I say to him, guy gets on the ski chair with me. And I said, "What are you doing in Colorado?" I could tell by his talk he wasn't from Colorado. He says, "I'm working on a master's degree at the University of Colorado." And I says, "What in?" And he said, "In psychology." And I said, "Did you ever consider the psychology of Jesus?" And he goes, "Oh, man." And I said, "What does that mean?" He says, "You must be one of them Christians." And I says, "What does that mean?" And he says, "You need to talk to Dr. So-and-so at the university." We end the ski slope. I never see the guy again in my life. But I go see this Dr. Mackley, who's a philosopher. And he says, talks to me for 15 minutes, and he says, "I get the feeling you're not interested in philosophy." And I said, "Now, Dr. Mackley was an ordained Presbyterian, conservative Presbyterian. He's the head of that department at the University of Colorado." And I said, "No, I'm really not. I consider philosophy respectable hot air, if you'll excuse me." He didn't take offense. He knew my name was Merriman, which means I'm going to needle somebody as much as I can try. Anyhow, said, "I got the guy for you. He's the head of the history department. Let me call him up." And so he called S. Harrison Thompson and said, "I'm sending a guy over to talk to you." Now, I'm 31 years old. So S. Harrison Thompson and I, he had gone to Princeton and studied under the fundamentalists at Princeton. His Greek teacher was J. Gratian Machen, this German guy, strict German guy. So he was under all Robert Dick Wilson and all these fundamentalists when Princeton believed the Bible. So he read me like a book, and guess what? Spoke 20 languages of Europe. Absolutely brilliant. And so I did most of my PhD work under him. So I'm very interested in the history and how we coordinate the time movement in the New Testament. So we know in a fixed date that that Herod Agrippa I died. Now that means that the events up to this place happened before that, right? And you get very little sense of that chronological movement because, like, we focused in on Peter with the centurion. Great big section on that. So what the Holy Spirit had the writers of Scripture do was select certain things in the movement of the church that he felt everyone should know about. So this then becomes a fixed date relative to the New Testament. And the next one then is the Council of Jerusalem, which comes in AD 49, and that is pretty well fixed. And again, if you'll just turn there to Acts chapter 15, we're still having this problem with this Jewish thing that we brought up in maybe in our first session here. Verse 1 of chapter 15, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they're adding an Old Testament ritual as a condition to be a Christian. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension or the dispute among them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about that question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria through describing the conversion of the Gentiles that caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church. So we're now down AD 49, folks, 19 years maximally from the ascension of Jesus, or 16 years minimally. They came to Jerusalem, and they were received by the apostles, and they reported things that God had done. And some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Folks, it's perfect active indicative mode. You dare not say they didn't believe. Or you do it being ignorant of the grammar and the significance of the grammar. The perfect tense means something happened and a fixed point in time, it crystallized into reality and the results move into the present. They were true believers, but they were screwed up because they were Pharisees. Despite the fact that 16 or 19 years had transpired since the resurrection. We sometimes carry past the cross experience ideas, thoughts that are totally non-Christian. Carry them right by, and it becomes the Holy Spirit's job to straighten us out. And if you're in a local church that teaches God's Word, that's one of the benefits of assembling together. Because we don't rifle in on people, we just teach what this communicates. So these, verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who have believed with abiding results, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and then keep the law of Moses. Now they've added another thing. The ones in 15:1 were not believers. Okay? The ones that came to Judea up to where Paul was in northern, what's part of Syria now, were not believers. These guys were believers. So that's what the Council of Jerusalem meets to try to settle. And guess what? It still ain't settled till today. You're going to find it. People add things to the gospel that are not in it. So one of our jobs as a pastor is to help them see, no, you got to get straightened out on salvation, okay? The next fixed date is when Gallio was proconsul in Jerusalem, 51 to 52 A.D., and he's mentioned in Acts 18:12, and I need to get on my high horse here, we're not going to get done. The last historical event that we know about, in the book ends with Paul in Rome in prison. Now, prior to that, if you want to write yourself a note, if you want to put a little thing right here, this is supposed to be a jill. That's not X and O, that's a jill. And he's in jail before that, from 58 to 60, right here. So he's in jail for 4 years. Boy, is that hard to imagine. This feisty little Jew, this aggressive guy, he shut up. Not in a physical prison, so that's a little bit. He's under house arrest. But he's not going anywhere without a soldier going with him. But guess what happens while he's in jail? He writes the summum bonum of New Testament Revelation, and that's just Latin for the highest part of Revelation in the Pauline epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Nothing reaches to their level of spiritual communication for the church age. Just magnificent. So he wasn't inactive, but he was in jail. Any questions on this? I took too long, but it's, I think, interesting. So we're talking about 27 to 31 years have passed, and Paul is locked up. Now below that, we have Paul's journeys within the chronology of Acts. So these first few dates that I have on here, they're the same, but now I'm going to, this part now changes. So we have journeys, and this suitcase represents his first missionary journey. And I simply want to point out that that comprises Acts 13, 14, and 15. Okay? He goes to Cyprus, crosses the island of Cyprus, wins the governor of Cyprus to the Lord, and then goes into what we would call South Central Turkey, and immediately up into the heart of Asia Minor, the heart of Turkey, to a city called Antioch of Pisidia, and later Lystra and Derbe, then goes back to those cities and back to Antioch of Syria that sent him on the journey. When he leaves Crete, the west end of Crete, where the governor resided, and goes across to Asia Minor, he has with him a young man named John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And John Mark was related to Barnabas, who was also on the first journey. And Mark I don't know if they had a falling out, but Paul will not take him on the second journey because Mark abandoned them in the middle of the first journey. Isn't that interesting? You mean Christians had problems then and leaders had problems? Yeah, exactly. That's what I mean. Yeah. Human beings have problems that they can't sometimes get around. And here is a big time problem. But guess what? When Paul writes his last epistle, he says, come and see me. Bring the manuscripts. Bring the papyri so I can write more. He's going to die. He knows it. And bring John Mark with you, for he's profitable to me in the gospel. I am glad that sentence is in the last paragraph of the last inspired epistle that Paul wrote. So the first journey is over. They go back. By the way, notice that it is before the Council of Jerusalem. And that means that he wrote Galatians before the Council of Jerusalem. And he had to write Galatians because already within 1 year of his departure, somebody came along to the Galatians and said, in order to keep saved, you've got to keep the law. So the whole book of Galatians, he is really upset. And one of my favorite books, I wrote a commentary on it, and anyhow, you could get it free if you want it, anyhow. All right, so first journey before the Council of, that's very important in terms of the chronology of the writing of Paul's letters. He writes a letter very shortly after leaving Asia Minor to the Galatians. His second journey is 50 to 53 A.D., that is recorded in Acts 15:36 through 18:22. Third journey, 53 through 37. And then imprisonment in Rome, just like up above. So that 27 to 31 years have transpired, just like our one above. Now, when he gets out of prison, the continuum of his history is that he goes to Spain. And somewhere along the way, coming back from Spain, he gets arrested and he is tried in Rome about AD 66 or 67, and he's decapitated. They cut his head off and kill him in Rome about 67 AD. Here we're interested mainly in his journeys as recorded in Acts. I'm trying to limit myself to Acts. Okay? Any questions? Oh, you're all so attentive. We will have a test tomorrow morning to see how well you've listened, so get ready for that. All right. Now, more on point two on key characteristics of Acts. What we're saying here is, if no book of Acts, then no historical continuity to the New Testament. So what do we mean by that? We mean that the book of Acts is a bridge between the Gospels and the other epistles of Paul, which are recorded after Acts, starting with Romans and so on, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and so on. So, the Gospels The subject matter is mainly our Lord Jesus Christ, and as I showed you, there's minuscule information about his first 27 or 30 years. The maximal is his 3.5 years, and beyond that, most of the information is the last week of his life. So what is that subject matter about? It's about the kingdom. He's presenting them the kingdom, and his forerunner, John the Baptist, was sent to prepare the way of he who would be king of Israel. By the time you get to Matthew 13, our Lord is convinced that nobody's going to listen to him among the Jewish people except his few disciples, and he begins to teach about the kingdom in parables, okay? And from then on, he predicts in 5 places that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die and be resurrected on the 3rd day. He waits till that confession of Peter that we looked about this morning in Caesarea. And from that point on in the Gospels, he sets his face as a flint, Luke tells us, to go to Jerusalem and die. So the emphasis of the Gospels is on the offer of the kingdom and the rejection of the kingdom, and then the death and resurrection, and then the Great Commission. Okay? Whereas what proceeds out of the Pauline epistles, the subject matter is Paul and his teaching, the revelation. And the word we have blank there is the church, Christ teaching on the church. The 12 did not have the full revelation of the church. And so in Ephesians, Paul claims that it was through him that this doctrine would be developed. So if you want to know church doctrine, you don't read the Gospels, you go to Paul. Okay, so the emphasis here is Christ's teaching on the church contrasted to the kingdom. Now this requires a whole course. The church is not the kingdom, and the kingdom is not the church, but the church is in the kingdom in a certain reality. And I don't have time to go into that, but if you are taught properly, you know that you'll know that's true. And if you haven't been taught that, it'd be a good subject. Okay? So the emphasis is on the gospel and the church, relative to the church. Okay. So if you open Romans and there was no book of Acts, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church in Rome, how would you have any connection or even know what the heck he was talking about? Where the heck did this church in Rome come from? The last I read in the Gospel of John, Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and in the Gospels, he's resurrected from the dead, and he's telling his disciples they're going to go into all the world, but how the heck did this thing get started in Rome? So you have the Synoptic Gospels, 3, which record a synopsis of the life of Jesus, and then you have the book of Acts, and those are your 4 historical books. Historical, ladies, not hysterical. 4 historical books that cover the history that God wants us to know of the New Testament. Does he want us to know the history of Paul? Absolutely. I'm convinced 100% he does. But you've got to piece it together by various statements that Paul makes along the trail of his life, and particularly the writing of his epistles and his association with Dr. Luke, who was not only a physician, but a historian. Okay? Okay. Is there other things I need to tell you here? No, I need to get on my horse so that I get finished. Okay. Point three. Acts clearly demonstrates the transition between the kingdom message, the emphasis of the gospel, and the church message, the emphasis of the Pauline epistles. Now, in that transition, in terms of believers meeting in assembly, we move from a temple synagogical system to a church system. With the destruction and a reconstruction of the temple, it was incumbent upon every Jew, if it were possible, to make a trip to Jerusalem to the temple. But they had been forced to scatter throughout the Roman Empire, and by choice they scattered because they were business people. They met in synagogues. Synagogue simply means to gather, to collect, together with, so to speak. So the place would be called, again, a synagogue. And this becomes then the first place that Paul and his team would go when they entered a new city or a new town. And one of the rationales behind it was there were Old Testament regenerated believers from an Old Testament perspective that needed to hear what Paul had to say about the gospel. What they anticipated was going to happen is Messiah is going to come. So Paul comes to the message and says, Messiah has come. And those people would immediately respond positively to the gospel. So everywhere he goes where there's a synagogue, he tries to establish the essence of the gospel. Okay. So the book of Acts demonstrates this transition from what the apostles were used to compared to the revelation that was given to Paul. Are you with me? Let's illustrate this in Acts. Please turn to chapter 1. I mentioned this last night, but this is an illustration of what I'm trying to communicate. Chapter 1 of Acts. Jesus said in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, here he is at post-resurrection, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, to wait for the promise of the Father, promises capitalized in my Bible, which was the Holy Spirit was to come. He said, which you have heard from me, for John truly baptized, not with water, but in water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they kept asking him, imperfect tense, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know that at this time. The times or season which the Father has put in his hands. Here's what I want you to do. And he repeats the great commission. Now, after Peter preaches chapter 2, and 3,000 get saved, and then after the lame man gets healed, and 5,000 men get healed, you read this in chapter 3, verse 19. The lame man has been healed and the crowd is gathered. And he says to them, verse 19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And he's talking about the kingdom. And that he may send Jesus Christ who is preached to you before whom heaven must receive and until the times of restoration of all things. Restoration of what? Restoration of Israel as a predominant kingdom in the affairs of men, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So if you look at all the covenants of the Old Testament to Israel, God has to fulfill those covenants. And one of them is Israel as the focal point of the entire planet Earth, both governmentally, militarily, and every way you can think. So Peter is totally aware of this, but he isn't aware or conscious about the Gentiles having to get saved and so on. It's going to be Paul who opens up that revelatory door. Okay? So from a political kingdom concern to a church body life concern. And the radical difference between the two is highlighted in the first epistle that Paul writes, where he tells the Galatians, in this body of Christ, there is no Jew nor Greek, no male, no female, no bond nor free. We are all one in Christ. And tomorrow morning we will celebrate that oneness, that unity at the Lord's table. No ethnic value or distinction in the body of Christ. Don't you love it? I mean, come on, you're a good American, aren't you? Don't you love it? Okay. So what I tried to do here is diagram this. This kingdom hope was prevalent in the Jerusalem church until the government turned on the Christians and murdered Stephen. And in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is following up on that. So in that, the word church is used three times in Textus Receptus and two times in the critical check text, and the leaders are Peter and the 11. Now contrast that to Acts chapter 9, verse 28, the church hope. Church is used 16 times, and the leaders become Paul and his team. Paul is God's choice to communicate in his day to all believers the uniqueness and the blessing of that uniqueness that we call the church. And it's not a building. This is just a room that we meet in. There's nothing more sanctified about this place than your house or your car. This is just a building. And you, as human beings, are a body of Christ with all the characteristics that accompany it according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What a marvelous age we live in terms of an equalizer. At the foot of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is no cultural distinction, no educational variance, no economic advantage. At the foot of the cross, we are all sinners, condemned and destined for judgment without the reality of what happened on that cross. That is idealism to the nth degree, and I love the idealism of the New Testament and the body of Christ, the local church. I can't find one. I'm not welcomed in it. It's terrible. I'm a local church guy. I don't believe in these great big, 10,000 people in a church. How ridiculous can you get? How could a pastor know 10,000 people? He doesn't even know his staff. Just absolutely sad. Pardon me, I'm chasing a rabbit, but. Okay, so what we're saying is, Acts then is descriptive, not prescriptive. It tells us what they did, not necessarily what we should do. I'm not saying there are emphases in Acts that we should do, but that's not the purpose of the book. He's telling us what happened. For an illustration, I gave two here, and I don't have time to do those now, but in Acts 4, they had communal living. If as the charismatic movement says we're supposed to mimic what's in Acts, why don't they have communal living? I can tell you what happened in Charlotte. The guy had golden bathroom fixtures. He was naming and claiming. And he ended up in jail, but anyhow. Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. Don't let anyone tell you any different. When you read the Pauline epistles, you're going to get doctrine that is prescriptive and a great emphasis on it. So it tells us what they did, not necessarily what we should do. And I don't have time. I have an outline of that giving of the Holy Spirit, four different ways in the book of Acts. I don't think I'll be able to get over it, but it's there somewhere in your notes. If you look at it, none of them are a formula for the giving of the Holy Spirit. None of them. They all vary. So to try to build a doctrine, as charismatics do, out of the giving of the Holy Spirit, there's no consistency because there's no consistent revelation. It's given four different ways under four different circumstances. So our last point. Acts records the first 30 years of church life. It is transitional in nature, whereas most of the New Testament is doctrinal in nature. So what happens as we approach our age? People that begin to downplay doctrine. Now, folks, there are three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus in the New Testament. One's four chapters, one's six chapters, one's three chapters. So that's 13 chapters. In 13 chapters, there's 17 mentions of doctrine. So he's advising Timothy and Titus to handle the doctrine. So I wish I had an overhead here, but I don't, so I'm going to show you this way. So within the Bible, and Clay touched on this morning, if we had a circle and we drew a line through it, in the top part, you could say the spirit of love. And in the bottom part, you could say the spirit of truth. So what has happened in fundamentalism, that is in Bible-believing circles, is that many have rejected the spirit of truth, which is expressed in doctrine, because they want the spirit of love. Well, how can you have the true spirit of love without truth? It's impossible. Do we have the spirit of love in our assembly? I hope so. I mean, I get lots of hugs, and I really like them. If they're from females, I don't want any of you guys hugging me. But. How can you have the true spirit of love without truth? Do you know what the word koinonia, fellowship, means? It means to share in common. And you know what glues us together to share in common? It's the truth. And how is the truth expressed? It's expressed in doctrine. God, help us. We are creatures of extremes. We tend to run to extremes. So you get in some of our doctrinal churches and they're so damn cold, it's like being in an iceberg. I mean, you go out of there with icicles hanging off your face. They're doctrinal crazy. They don't even talk to each other. That would be like invading somebody's privacy. Are you crazy? You can't phileo everybody, but you got to phileo somebody. You're sick if you don't. So God help us to have balanced Christianity. And the only way I know to do it is to stay to the book. Well, my time is up. Thank you for your attention. I've just enjoyed this so much. And tomorrow, I'm going to do Acts, the passage in Acts about the Lord's table. Clay has asked that I do that. So I look forward to that and the fellowship that brings. And I hope everybody can be with us. You have a session now. Tomorrow we start at what time? 9:30. 9:30 tomorrow. 9:15. Okay. Shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, for this opportunity. I pray your blessing on your people maximally in Christ's name. Amen.